The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, if you don't have notes, we just do still have some more copies up here, but we're going to start in. This is our first week in a new series. You can see there it's titled Rejoicing in Our Suffering. So this is a topic that is immensely practical. In fact, I think I have it somewhere here in my notes. I've heard Todd say before, you are either coming out of a trial, you are in the midst of a trial, or the Lord is preparing you for a trial that's about to come. One of those three things is always happening. So really we want to understand that suffering is a very normal part of Christian life. It's not a topic that we always enjoy talking about, because suffering in itself is, let's face it, it's not fun. It wouldn't be our first choice for how our life is to go, but we know that it's inevitable, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more today. But I think even on the outset, we need to understand that. You can kind of see where this class is going, but maybe just under the introduction to the series, just highlighting a couple things listed here. You can see it can be hard to comprehend how there is suffering when God, who is good, is sovereign over anything, everything in the world. In other words, how can a good God allow such atrocities to take place right before his face? So that's the question that many believers can wrestle with when it comes to this idea of suffering. And this is, again, thinking to evangelism, thinking to how we interact with others as we present God, as we present Christ. This is likely a very common response that you're going to get is, well, the God from the Bible, it says he's all powerful. It says he's all good. If he's all powerful, why would he allow these things to happen? That if he's all powerful and doesn't stop evil from happening, he's either not good or not all powerful. So this is the rub often with unbelievers as we interact with them. And we can, maybe get lost in the weeds in some of these things and to the detriment of presenting Christ. But I think it's a legitimate question in that we have to come to convictions about this. We need to come to convictions about suffering in life generally, but specifically as we think through suffering in the life of a believer. Because I think this is another trap we can fall into, and we'll talk about it in a little bit. But isn't life supposed to get easier when we come to Christ? Isn't it supposed to be all joy and happiness, and Christ wants me to be happy and all of these things? And then we hit our first trial on the other side of our salvation, and we're like, oh, wait, what? We'll pump the brakes here a minute. This is not what I thought the Christian life was supposed to be. This is not what I thought Christ was supposed to offer. You can hear the common denominator in all those. This is not what I thought. So because of all of that, we want to ask really just, what does the Bible say about suffering? What is a biblical view on suffering? And again, you can look at the schedule there. We just want to hit a variety of topics, thinking through biblically the convictions we need to hold to or understand. And then on the back half, you can see it gets very, very practical. Just this idea of rejoicing in suffering, of growing in suffering when believers face tragedy. So probably even in our own minds, we can kind of classify that as just the quote-unquote normal sufferings of life. But just those things that just completely knock us off of our feet, those tragedies that just send us reeling. How do we think through this biblically? And then for our last week, we'll look at how do we walk with others in their suffering. So not even just in our own life, but how this can even become a part of one another ministry in the church. How do we come alongside others who are in the midst of suffering? So that's kind of the roadmap. That's where we're headed over these next 6 weeks. But if you look at page 2, really just kind of introducing our time for today. Again, this is going to be introductory. This is going to be an overview, really, of some false views on suffering that I think are fairly prevalent in the world and in the church today, and what's just a biblical view on suffering. So we're going to probably touch on a lot of the things that we're going to go more in depth in further weeks. So save all those hard questions for Bob, because he'll be here. He'll be covering that material, and he would love nothing more than to get those questions. No, I'm kidding. We'll answer anything that comes up for today. But just know on some of these things like evil and the sovereignty of God, or suffering and the sovereignty of God, purposes of suffering, all that, we're going to touch on that lightly, but not to the depth that we will each week that we are covering those. So again, just if you look at the top of page 2, again, I want to emphasize this over and over and over again. Suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. You know, suffering is just a part of life, period, but also of the Christian life. And then, oh yeah, that's where I had that quote there, or just idea that I think I'd heard from Todd. I don't know if he originated it, but just the believer's life is always either coming out of, in the midst of, or about to be in a trial. And honestly, that can be discouraging. It can be hard for us to, in our flesh, understand why is this the case? What is the point in all of this? And we can even start to get into that trap of, you can see that second main point, if God was all-powerful and all-good, he wouldn't allow believers to endure suffering, or it should become easier, all of these things. And then, again, going back to Genesis 3, going back to the tactic in the garden, there's a seed of doubt in God's word and God's character that if left to germinate and to grow, can lead us to despair, even not only to the character of God and doubting that, but then even questioning, am I even saved? If these things are coming upon me, am I under God's condemnation? Am I under his wrath? What is all of this for? So then you can see there, trials and suffering then become a barometer of our assurance of faith or in faith, rather than, as we'll see, just a normal part of the Christian life. So as you can see, perhaps the temptation as a believer goes through suffering, their faith and assurance goes down. And then as they're coming out of that, they're like, oh, okay, I'm okay now. But those times of suffering can really try us and can tempt us toward lack of assurance of faith. So because of all of that, we just need to understand believers need to have a right theology of suffering. I think because this, I mean, obviously all of the Bible is completely practical for everyday life. I mean, 2 Peter 1:3 gives us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. But I think particularly as we come to this topic of suffering, this is where, you know, to use that expression, where the rubber meets the road. This is where our faith is tested in many ways that we perhaps didn't even realize would happen. But we're going to just say, what does the Bible say about suffering? And actually, first, you can see that we're going to look at some wrong views of suffering. So again, this is probably not exhaustive. There are probably more angles we could look at this, but I really just categorize this over the next few pages into three areas. So first, if you look at number one, this is, can be something we would be tempted to say, suffering is not God's will for me. That's the first, and possibly you can think in your mind of where you've heard this before. This is this idea of, I thought my suffering would end after I was saved, thought that suffering was only for unbelievers. This is very much a key tenet to the prosperity gospel. The health, wealth, prosperity, you can see there I put in quotations the word gospel because it's a false gospel, it's not the true gospel. But they would say that it's not God's will that believers should suffer, but rather they, because of this victory that we have in Christ, it's not just an assurance of the next life and the joys that we have, the promises that we have for the next life, but it should bring with it physical blessings and protections from suffering in this life. So there's some quotes here that I'm going to have, and I tried my best to have these quotes come from, from those sources that would hold it up, not those critiquing it, but actually from those ministries that would promote this. So unfortunately, my search history and my browser is now filled with all of these false ministries, these places I would not rather want to tread, but I thought it was helpful just to see this, not just from the point of a critique, but what are they actually saying? So you can see here, bottom of page 2, this is from Gloria Copeland. So this is Kenneth Copeland's wife, and she wrote a blog article here focused on suffering and the Christian life. And you can see there it says, years ago, the devil started a rumor. He told a few Christians that as long as they lived in the world, they had to suffer as the world did. He told them they had to share the diseases and the defeat, the poverty and the failure of those around them. It was a crafty lie, and it worked. So you can already start to see that the framework of this theology is suffering is not from God. Suffering is not God's will for you. But this lie of Satan is really what we see in Scripture of don't be surprised at the fiery trials that come among you. If you are in the world and it has first hated me, know that it will hate you as well. Here in this article, the idea is this was a lie from Satan that you are to endure the suffering that the world suffers. Yeah.
What were the two references you get about don't be surprised by the
fiery trials? We'll look at those. It's 1 Peter 4. No, it's all right. It's 1 Peter 4, 12. And then John 15, it's about halfway through the chapter. I can't remember the exact verses, but they would say this is not God's will. This is a deceitful, crafty lie. And that if you hold to this idea of believers undergoing suffering and having to be subject to all of these things, then you've taken that lie. You've believed that lie. So you can see then, top of page 3, continuing on with this. So according to Copeland then, suffering for the believer is a lie propagated by Satan, not a reality upheld in Scripture. And then in that same article, she would use this passage, John 16:33, as a defense for this. So you can see there, you may say that sounds good, Gloria, but we've got to be realistic. We live in a world that's full of problems, and as long as we live in this world, it seems to me we're going to have our share. Yes, that's true. Even Jesus said, in the world you have tribulation and trials and distress and frustration, but notice he didn't stop there. He went on to say, but be of good cheer, and then kind of giving some synonyms for that, take courage, be confident, certain, undaunted, for I have overcome the world. And then in brackets here, her own commentary on this, I have deprived it of power to harm you and have conquered it for you. So it's interesting that to defend this position, there are brackets being put in and words adding to and changing what Christ is actually saying here, what he's actually talking about to make it fit this message that she's wanting to spread. So she would hold to this idea, this prosperity idea, would hold to that the overcoming of Christ would then guarantee a believer's freedom, not only spiritually, looking ahead to the promises of eternal life and being with Christ in glory, but also freedom from harm and suffering in this life. So that's where it starts, is Jesus says, I've overcome the world. And rather than looking at this simply as spiritual, it is taken now to the physical and saying, well, because of his overcoming of the world, now believers are guaranteed, because this is not God's will, they are guaranteed to be exempt from suffering that exists in this world. And then obviously, just that last bullet point there, this is, you could imagine for an unbeliever how attractive this message would be. It's like, well, my life is full of suffering. Life is hard. I'm going through all of this, and if I can come to Jesus, and then all of a sudden, poof, that's gone, that sounds great. Sign me up. And then inevitably what happens, because it's inconsistent with what the truth of Scripture teaches, because it's a mishandling of the text, because these, you know, I put the verse reference there for 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, because people hearing this want to have their ears tickled, not enduring sound doctrine, finding teachers in accord with what they want to hear. Sounds great, but it saves no one. In fact, you know, this is where many will hear this false gospel, and then the reality of life hits, and what happens? They fall away. They're like, well, this is not what God promised. He came up short on his end of the bargain. I'm here, I'm believing, and yet I'm still suffering. So this is why we can't say that it is not God's will for me, even as a believer, not God's will for me to suffer. So I don't know, any thoughts or questions on that before we move on?
Or yeah. if they don't see healing, they can think that I just don't have faith, so there's some flaw in me that's causing me to suffer.
Yeah, I love it when the Lord works these things out, because that is the perfect segue into the next one. So we didn't, I feel like I always have to say, we didn't plan this. I don't like handpick people from... So no, you teed me up perfectly. So let's look at that. Number two, this is the second lie, the second wrong view on suffering is if I experience trials, hardship, suffering is because of a lack of faith. And obviously, I mean, this is in a similar vein. So as we think health, wealth, prosperity, this is kind of the other message that they would trumpet is if these things do happen, which is interesting because they said, well, this shouldn't happen. If you are a believer, these things, this is not God's will for you. But if these do, it's not because this is God's will for you, but rather it's a lack of faith on your end. So very, very similar to this, the word of faith movement. Another branch, another aspect of charismatic theology really holds to this, the power of faith and really this declaration. I'm declaring these blessings on my life. You know, you've heard that phrase, name it and claim it. If I have enough faith, I can declare this and it will happen. This will happen in my life. So you can see here, this quotes, do I have the, oh yeah, this is from Joel Osteen. And I'll just kind of pick through this. You wouldn't necessarily have to read through the whole thing, but he says, did you know that what you say about yourself has greater impact on you than anything anybody else says about you? Many people are really critical of themselves, saying, I'm so clumsy, I can't do anything right, I'm so overweight, I'll never get back into shape, I'll never get any good breaks. They may not realize it, but they are cursing their future. I mean, already you can just, we've skipped over yellow flag and gone straight to red flag, I hope. And our thinking here is, what? What is this talking about? I'm cursing my future because I'm saying, well, I can't do these things. But again, what is it talking about? It's how we view ourselves, our faith, again, very much inwardly focused, is going to have a direct bearing on what this life looks like. And you know, he would continue on. Look at the top of page 4. Again, it's interesting. There is pushback on this. And he says, oh, Joel, I can't say that. He may be thinking, none of that is true in my life. He says, yes, it is true. That is what faith is all about. The world says you need to see it to believe it, but God says you must believe and then you'll see it. You must speak it by faith. Now, what's interesting is we know that phrase from Scripture, walk by faith and not by sight. But they've taken that and they've corrupted it to say that by our faith, we will be guaranteed to see these things. If our faith is great enough, if we proclaim this, if our faith in Christ is established and we trust, we believe in it, then we are going to see these things, all of these negative things that he would say, don't speak of yourself. You can look back at page 3. Some of the things he says do say, no, I'm a victor, not a victim. I have been defeated before, but the past is the past. This is a new day. It is not enough to just think it. You need to hear it, because what we constantly hear ourselves saying, we will eventually believe. So again, it's tied to this idea, what I believe about myself, what I say about myself, what I declare by faith in Christ's name, because of this victory that I have in him, if I name it, it will be mine. That is a false view. It's false. Because I'm sure many of us have had times where, you know, we would pray, Lord, if this is, or even just outright saying, I want this to be gone. I want this to be done and over with. I don't want to be in this anymore. And then it remains. And then with this idea, now it's pointing back to me, and is there something insufficient in me and my faith that my circumstances are not changing, rather than ultimately trusting in the Lord and saying he is ultimately in control of my circumstances, and by faith I will trust in him. Not by faith I will change my circumstances, but by faith I will trust in him in the midst of my circumstances. So the idea of faith and sight, all of these ideas has just been so warped And again, it's completely inconsistent with what God's word says. Look at that last bullet point. Rather than seeking to grow and trust the Lord to endure and grow through trials and suffering, the objective in the Word of Faith movement is to increase your faith so that you can escape it and instead prosper. So rather than God's will for you in the midst of the trial, you want to fulfill your own will in the midst of it and saying, I don't want to be in this anymore. I want to be out of it. I want to prosper. This is what God's will is for me. This is what God's word declares. And by faith, I'm going to claim this for myself. And then again, it's just a false view. It's a false view on suffering. Yeah, Dan.
So if the if the false rumor was started, mm-hmm. suffering would end when you become a Christian. And this is a tremendous lie. Often the best lies contain significant, important truth. What's the truth here that's being twisted? Is it because certainly Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The psalmist says, I'll declare all your benefits. Psalm 20 talks about, you know, may he grant you the desires of your heart, even. So then what is the true thing here? I think about, from my own experience, like in sin, I'm led down different paths towards certain types of trials that say I end up falling into the traps I make for myself, basically. But the psalmist talks about, like, may the wicked fall into their own traps.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like there's different kinds of trial. There's different, and there's also different hope or a lack of hope going through trial. Can you talk a little bit about the truth here?
Yeah, so just to, and let me know if I'm getting this right, just to paraphrase this question, so with the word of faith, with the prosperity, with these things, because it's a twisting of truth, is what's the, even going back to the kind of the deceptive nature of Satan, what's the truth in here that's being warped, that's being twisted? Is there any truth in this, or is that accurate? Yeah, so because, you know, you had quoted just some passages that say, I mean, I even think of John 15, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be given to you. Psalm, I think it's 103, you know, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. So there is a lot of joy, there is benefits, there's blessings to coming to Christ, but how does this frame up to what they're saying? And I would say, well, yes, obviously there are countless spiritual blessings. As we look to the ultimate hope of what's to come after this life, we know that that is secured in Christ. We know that that our future is secure by faith in Christ, by turning to him. There is a hope that is laid up for us in heaven that is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, is reserved in heaven, 1 Peter 1. So obviously on the spiritual, but maybe coming to this idea of, John 15, where it says, ask whatever you wish and it shall be given to you. We maybe turn there for a second. Turn to John 15. So John 15, this is the parable of the vine and the branches. This is the seventh I am statement in John. And he goes through and he gives this parable to help us understand really the Christian life. He says, there's a few players in this. He says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. And then there's the branches. There are those that bear fruit, those that don't bear fruit. He says, those that don't bear fruit, they're taken away. But every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. By the way, I think even in that, you could, I think there's an implication here of suffering. I'm not a gardener, so maybe someone who is can maybe flesh this out a little more, but pruning, you're cutting things away. You're cutting things away that are not going to help with the growth of the plant, but there's things that are taken off so that that plant can bear more fruit. But he says here again, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Verse 5, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So this is really talking about the fact that believers are designed for dependence. We cannot grow. We cannot bear fruit apart from Christ, apart from the true vine. And then he says, verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So this is talking of unbelievers, those who aren't connected to the true vine, aren't bearing fruit. That's the proof of this, is they're not bearing fruit. It says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So he's talking here to disciples, to those that are the true branches bearing fruit. And he says, there's a conditional statement here. If you abide in me and my word abides in you. Now, I think what happens, even as we think through this idea of renewing the mind, what, you know, Romans 12, it says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind so that you will know what the will of God is. That's what's that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So I think what's happening here, as we're abiding in Christ and we're abiding and his word is abiding in us, what's taking place is our will is now being conformed to the will of the Father, to the will of Christ. And it's evidenced by this fruit that's being born in our lives. So we can ask with confidence, knowing that God hears our prayers. I mean, James 1, even coming out of that passage on suffering, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, come to God in prayer, who gives to all, I can't remember the wording off the top of my head, but he says, if you lack wisdom, come to God in prayer, but don't be a double-minded man, come in faith. But he says here, ask whatever, back in verse 7, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. But I think what the implication is here, our desires, our will is being conformed to Christ and his word. So we ask these things that conform to the will of God. We subject our prayers to the will of God and to his word. So you can even probably in your own mind, you think in your prayers, you say, Lord, if this be your will, let this be done. Think of Christ in the garden. What did he say? Lord, if there's a way for this cup to pass, let it be done, but not my will, but your will be done. So he asked for this, but he subjected that to the will of the Father. Same here in John 15. As the word is abiding in us, as our will is conformed to the will of God, we ask these things with full recognition. Lord, if this be your will, let this come to pass. So we know that God answers prayer, even in the midst of suffering, but how he answers that is subject to his will, and as we're conformed to the word, that comes out. Does that kind of help? Does that answer that? Yeah. So again, kind of coming back to this, and then Ralph, I think you had a question I'll get to you in just a second, but just coming back to the word of faith movement, is they would say my faith needs to conform to what, or my requests conform to what I want, my desires, rather than being subject to the word and allowing my prayers by faith to be subject to God's will. So that's the difference, is my will versus God's will. The word of faith movement puts my will above everything else. But what God calls prayer to be is we're subjecting ourselves to the Father's will and then asking these things in faith. Yeah, Ralph.
I referenced that verse that you just read. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. And we're supposed to abide in a sense, part of the vine. Mm-hmm. We're supposed to abide in. So I've heard that said, what does it mean to abide? Could you answer that?
Oh, that's good. I mean, abide means to dwell. So it's we're taking up dwelling, right? It's not it's not transitory. It's not just flippant. It is, just think again of that illustration of the branch and its connection to the vine. The branch doesn't come and connect to the vine when it wants fruit and then, kind of disconnects itself and does whatever it wants. No, those branches that aren't bearing fruit, that aren't connected to the vine, they're cast away. So abiding is a deep relationship. It is a commitment to Christ. It is, that idea of dwelling. You're putting down roots, to even use the phrasing in Colossians 2. Be rooted in him. Our roots are in Christ. It's going down deep. There is a connection. We're not separated. We are dwelling with Christ in his word. And then it says being built up. So I would even use that Colossians 2 passage, as you've received Christ, be rooted in him, being built up in your faith according to the instruction which you've received. It's a dwelling. It's that's the idea of abiding. But it's a good question. It's not flippant. It's not transitory. It is a lifelong commitment and dwelling with Christ in this life and the next. All right. Let's look at number 3 then very quickly. This other wrong view here is saying that suffering and trials are always a result of sin in my life. And this comes to that idea of, you can see here, tied to religious moralism or perhaps legalism. And when I'm not doing these things, there's condemnation that comes. Or even, I think this can likely be something that's just very practical that we can all be tempted to think of, is as suffering comes, as these things come to me in my life, we ask, God, are you mad at me? Is this your wrath upon me because these things are happening? But what does Romans 8:1 say? There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say there's mostly not. There's only some. There's no condemnation. Because, you know, to the bookend of that chapter, the end of that, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. For in Christ, God's love is now bestowed upon us in him. There's nothing that can separate that, and there is now no condemnation for the believer in Christ. So while we would not hold to a believer's life is easier than an unbeliever, we know that there is a complete change in how this is viewed. It's not condemnation. It's not God's wrath upon us, as we see something like a Romans 1, where God's wrath is poured out on the ungodly and unrighteous who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But rather, it is a loving discipline. And I would say not all suffering is because of that. And again, I'm breaching into purposes of suffering that we'll have in a few weeks. But again, this we need to talk about it now. You can see here, let me look at the last point above 1 Peter 2 quote there. While it can be said that all suffering is a result of sin to some degree, whether it's sin we commit and it's a discipline of the Lord upon us, or if it's sin of others that we are experiencing, that we are suffering because of the sin of others, there's not always going to be this direct cause and effect relationship when a believer suffers. So I gave 1 Peter 2, obviously this is the ultimate example. The ultimate example of suffering and evil done to someone is what Christ had to endure. But what does it say? He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So we can't say that all suffering is condemnation or wrath from the Lord because of sin in my life. There is always a correlation between suffering and sin, but it's not always that direct cause and effect. And you can even see the example above that in John 2 with the man born blind. This is very much in the Jewish mindset of if there was someone who was suffering, if there was someone who had this affliction upon them, either they sinned or their parents sinned. So the disciples ask, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? This was the idea, the mindset, that all suffering comes from sin in a person's life. But Jesus would go on to say, neither this man nor his parents, this was not the cause of this, but God would be glorified through him. And then obviously he heals the man, he comes to faith, and God is glorified in this. So, but again, we can be tempted in our minds to say, Lord, this is the fifth trial that I've been through this year, and it is just hard and hard and hard and hard. Are you mad at me? Did I do something? And I think there's wisdom in examining, is there discipline coming? Is the Lord calling us to be more dependent upon him or to confess sin? But it is never through the lens of condemnation. It is never through the lens of God's wrath. He is your heavenly Father. He loves you. And it can be loving discipline, absolutely. But there are more purposes than just that. But I will save that for a few weeks. But any thoughts just on these wrong views before we look at a biblical view of suffering?
Yeah. It seems to me that if you're trying to espouse any of those views that don't have a biblical understanding of suffering, it's hard to really teach anything about the crucifixion. Because it's an obvious critique to all of this, because it's when you look at the Christ on the cross, I mean, what happens there, it's the use of suffering that opens up salvation. So yeah. You can't really teach all that and then teach Christ at the same time. You have to go to the background.
Yeah. He's talking here about with this idea of suffering not being for believers, those who are in faith, those who, if there's not sin in their life, they shouldn't be experiencing these things, but then looking obviously to the example of Christ. And, you know, I put in there 1 Peter 2. It is in that verse that I quoted there at the bottom of page 4. Look at what it says. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. So what is that saying? That you're going to suffer, but this is how you need to act in the midst of that. So it's not just his godly character that's important, but it's in the face of opposition and trials and suffering and all of those things that are going to come by being part of the world. So that's an excellent thing to point out is if Christ endured these things and he is the example for us, actually John 15, it says that expressly, a servant is not greater than his master. If he experienced these things, then you are going to also. So that's a great point. All right, well, let's look at page 5. And again, we just want to ask this question. What does the Bible say about suffering? Whenever we have a question, that should be the default answer. What does the Bible say about, then fill in the blank? So we want to do that as well. Because I think one of the consistent themes throughout all of these false views that we've looked at is it is either a twisting, a mishandling, or a complete disregard for God's word. So we want to be those who are approved workmen, accurately handling the word of truth. We understand 2 Peter 1:3, again, it gives us all that we need for life and godliness. So if we hold to that conviction, if we say that God's word is sufficient, it's our authority, it is true, it is without error, it is from God, it gives us all that we need, then we need to turn to that, I think particularly in these times of suffering, to understand it. And maybe even say this, don't turn to these passages just when you're in the midst of suffering. Do that. I'm not saying don't go to these passages or have these ideas in your mind when you're in the midst of suffering, but I would say do it now. It's this idea of building fortifications. You know, when they know an attack is coming on a castle, they don't say, all right, we're going to wait until we see the whites of the opponent's eyes, and then we're going to go out to the walls and say, hey, hold on a minute, I need to build up some fortifications to protect us from this attack. No, they do that before the attack even comes. They build those fortifications when there is time to do that, so that when the attack comes, they are protected. Same is true for us. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. We want to be setting up that guard in our mind and our hearts now for when suffering comes. So first we can see here, and this is, you know, I said this from the beginning, but suffering is inevitable. We can't escape it. We can't avoid it. It's part of this life. In fact, we're going to see there are sufferings that are unique only for believers that exist in the world. So it says here, 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. Yeah.
Looking back over the last year, I can look and say that losing my dad for me was suffering, but for him, it was mercy. So in my suffering, I can look at his death and how it came about, say that was God's mercy on him. Didn't have a prolonged and prolonged loss of who he was. So I think it's also perspective and how we look at those things, because he was a believer, so it was a mercy to then go home.
Right? Yeah.
Even though it's our suffering.
Right.
We can still look at the broader.
Yeah, and that doesn't take away the pain. No. Right, the pain is still real. And maybe even to say this as we look at the biblical view of suffering, rejoicing in suffering, that's not saying that it's sinful to cry, to feel despair in the midst of something. Even throughout the Psalms, you have those lament Psalms. So it's not sinful to, you know, when someone close to you dies, you can't say, okay, I hold it together. If I cry, this is not rejoicing in suffering. No, we're human. That's okay. But if that's what's directing your thoughts, if it's just this despair and it stays there.
Because it's a broader picture.
Absolutely.
There's a bigger picture.
Yeah, and I think that's where when we start to look at God's sovereignty and the purposes of suffering, that to me right there is the greatest fortification in my mind, is knowing that God is sovereign in the midst of suffering. And we'll talk about this briefly for a second, but that God is sovereign and that there is a purpose in suffering. Those things, to me, the fact that it's not chaotic, it's not random, it's not purposeless, God doesn't waste anything, those are the greatest joys. We still mourn, we still are in despair, we still lament, but we do it with the foundation of hope that we have in Christ and God's will in the midst of that. So that's a good point. But yeah, you can see here, it's not something that we should be surprised by. In fact, you can see there, suffering is likely to increase for believers. You know, John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. As a believer, we have to understand that the world is completely opposed to the Lord. And any believer that stands firm on the word of God, that is living for Christ in this world, there's going to be a persecution. You're not going to be a friend to the world. In fact, if we think of the opposite, if I'm friends with the world, if I get along great with the world, that should be a warning sign to me. Because it says very clearly here, if I'm following Christ, if I'm following his word, then this should be expected. This should not be strange for us to hear. Our union with Christ, you can see close to the bottom there, page 5, our union with Christ will include persecution from the world. Part of that too, 1 Peter 2:21, again, coming back to that one I quoted a moment ago, you've been called for this purpose. Christ is the example for you to follow, who endured all of this suffering, yet entrusted himself to God. I love that passage. So you can see here, Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. In fact, this is an amazing thing to think about. We are actually sharing in the sufferings of Christ. I love that passage in Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. This is Paul speaking, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That's not saying that what Christ endured was not enough. His sacrifice on the cross was enough. We talked about that on Good Friday, that it's sufficient. But there is more affliction to be had. There's, as we follow Christ, as we follow his word, there is additional affliction that is coming. There is persecution against Christ as seen through his saints who uphold Christ and his word. So we, again, 1 Peter 4:13, we're sharing the sufferings of Christ. So he says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. So just as the reality of being a believer in an unbelieving world, there's no avoiding suffering. It's inevitable because following Christ in an unbelieving world, it's what we've been told. It's going to come from that. We shouldn't be surprised by it. But again, number two here, we understand, we hold to the fact that suffering is subject to the sovereignty of God. We need to understand this. And you can see just a few examples I put here of just examples we have throughout the Bible. Joseph, what does he say in Genesis 45:5? Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, speaking to his brothers, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. He was sovereign over that whole event. He was using that to bring Joseph's family there to preserve the nation of Israel so that they would grow and flourish. In Job, we see one of the greatest test cases on suffering and the sovereignty of God. What does he say? The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So he realizes all of these things that have taken place, it's not outside of the sovereign will of God. And then obviously the greatest example, Christ. Peter in his sermon at Pentecost, talking to the men of Israel, this evil act that they did. He says, this man, Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So in all of this, in all of these examples, it is not outside of the realm of God's sovereign will. Nothing is. God is sovereign over all. So this, to me, again, is one of the greatest comforts. As we understand God's character, as we understand who he is, as we understand, as we'll see in number three, that suffering has a purpose, I think we can say, as Spurgeon does here, bottom of page six, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace. Praise the Lord that I'm not the one in charge of my life, because it would go to ruin. But the Lord is sovereign over these things. He's sovereign over all things in this life. Now, the question that we'll wrestle with next week is how do we marry together God's sovereignty and evil in this world? And is God then responsible for the evil in this world? But I'm going to save that one for Bob. Like I said, all the fun questions will go to him on that. But then, just very quickly, suffering, it does have a purpose. So again, this is going to be covered, but we need to know this. I didn't want this class to just be, hey, by the way, you're going to suffer. Okay, have a good day. I wanted to leave us with some hope here that we're going to unpack more as these weeks come. But just know that it does have a purpose. We know Romans 8, 28, it's a verse we likely often run back to. Just the entirety of Romans chapter 8 is so wonderful. It says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So look how he breaks that down. It's all things. There's nothing that is exempt from this. It's again showing God's sovereignty and how he's working all things out to good. Again, I think it's important to highlight it's good according to God's will and plan and purpose, not our own. That's the trap we fall into with all of those wrong views, is wanting to conform things to our will rather than God's will. And then again, it's highlighting this for his purpose, which you see in verse 29, to conform us to Christ. That's the purpose, that God works out all things for those who love him, or for those who love God. So, and then just reinforcing that with the idea at the beginning of Romans 8, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the question we ask then is not, God, why are you punishing me? But rather, God, how are you using these things to make me more like Christ? So you can just already see how this starts to frame in our mind, again, the perspective, how we're viewing these things. It's not through our own, just through ourselves wanting to accomplish our own will. It's looking to God's will and how he is sovereignly working these things together for good, according to his will, and for ultimately for his glory. All right, so maybe just a couple minutes here. Just how do we prepare for this? We're going to talk about, you know, walking through suffering and rejoicing in suffering, but maybe just some things to leave you with. How do we prepare now? Remember, I said we want to be making those fortifications now, not when we're in the thick of it that we come back to. We flock back to those truths that we remember from God's word, but we build up those fortifications now. And first, we need to know God. You need to know who God is. You need to know who God is according to his word. So Jeremiah 9, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things. We need to know who God is. We need to know his character. Because all of this is predicated on the idea that, you know, as we talk about God's sovereignty, if we don't understand who God is and his goodness and his faithfulness and his kindness and his love toward his children, we can say, yeah, God is sovereign over all these things, but he's just essentially the kid with the magnifying glass over the anthill, and he's just launching these sufferings at me. No, that's not who God is. So we need to know God. I was even thinking of the songs that we sang this morning. The Lord Almighty reigns. And then what did we sing right after that? It is well with my soul. As we know God, as we understand who he is, as we know his character, we can truly say that it is well with my soul. And then that leads naturally into the next one. We need to trust God. As we learn more of who God is, we trust in him, even in the midst of suffering. Psalm 40:11. I would encourage you guys just to read through that psalm. It's fantastic. It's the psalmist is looking at his life and how the Lord has brought him out of things before as a means to fortify his soul in the midst of suffering now. But he says, oh, you, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. He can say that because he knows God. He has trusted in the Lord in the midst of suffering that's come before, and he can now use that as a fortification as sufferings come, or he's in the midst of them now, and as he sees them coming in the future. Next, we need to renew our mind. We can't do anything apart from his word. Again, 2 Peter 1:3 gives us all that we need for life and godliness. Psalm 119:25, my soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. It's giving life. It's what conforms our mind to help us understand the will of God. Romans 12, we need to be those who are in the word. We need to take thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Can allow our thoughts to dictate our feelings and our emotions to dictate what we believe. We need to allow God's word to transform our minds so that what we believe affects how we feel. That's the order in which it needs to go. And then lastly, we need to run to God in prayer. I love Philippians 4. There's this exchange. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's not saying we suffer in silence. We don't bring these things before the Lord. We know that he cares. We know that he loves us. We know that he wants us to bring these things before him. And he says, as we bring our anxieties before him, it says, in the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The Lord gives you a peace that stands guard in your heart. It stands guard in your mind so that when those times come to tempt you away, no, there's a guard there because you have trusted in the Lord, who he is according to his word, and you come to him dependent in prayer, knowing that he hears and answers. So I would just ask you, do you believe these things? Are you developing in your mind a biblical view on suffering? It's not going to diminish the pain, but it's going to give us the hope that we hold on to, that we cling to in the midst of it, so that we rejoice not in the suffering itself, but in the God who is sovereign over that for his purposes and for our good. So I'm looking forward to this class. I pray that it's an encouragement to you. Again, we're going to get very practical. This was kind of the 30,000-foot view. We'll talk, I believe it's next week, on suffering and the sovereignty of God. Please come back. Please just be a part of this class. It will be good for your soul.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.